Some Christians come up with things that are, at least in my opinion, maybe cheesy ways to express their faith. Yeah, that with good intentions, they communicate their faith in a way that I don't know, it leaves me a little bit uncomfortable. But not just t-shirts. There are plenty of other ways to do this. For example, gospel golf balls. Have you heard of those? You can get them with "Got Jesus" on it, or you can get it with your favorite Bible verse on it. But where I hit the golf ball, only animals would see it, so it probably wouldn't make any difference. But that's not the only way you can do it. You can also play poker with chips that are Christian chips. I love this use of Philippians 4:13. It's my favorite of all times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it says. Like, I can take your money from you because Jesus is going to give me the strength to do it. Or my favorite, for whatever reason, I don't know why, it's testaments, where you can help someone with their bad breath at the same time you give them a little Bible verse because, as we all know, testaments send bad breath to hell. Now, again, I know the intentions are good, but I'm not sure that God's primary way, primary plan for us to influence others toward Him and show that we are Christians is by stuff like that. No, I think God's primary plan is through relationships, through our life. That the way God set it up is that people would be drawn to Christ and drawn to follow Him because of the lives of Christians. Because that's the way we're mostly influenced in anything in life, is by people we trust and know. For example, if a stranger calls you up and says, "I think you should invest for your retirement, and I'm the one to do it. Just sign over your money and I'll take care of it." Nobody's going to do that. Or what if somebody comes up to you on the street and says, "Hey, I know the person you should spend the rest of your life with. It's my cousin. And as soon as he's out on parole, I'm going to set you up on a blind date." Or parenting. If you think about, maybe you have a problem with your kids or grandkids and you don't know exactly what to do, who do you turn to? Who has the biggest voice in your life? Who do you listen to the most? Well, people you know, people you trust, because when it comes to finances or when it comes to important things in our life, relationships, our future, we listen to the people we trust. The same is true when it comes to spiritual issues in life. When we think about what we believe spiritually, the people who are going to have the biggest voice in our life are those people that we have a relationship with. So people usually don't become lifelong followers of Jesus because of strangers or t-shirts or televangelists or testaments. They become lifelong followers of Jesus because somebody in their friend group or their family has helped point them to Jesus. I've always been a person who's kind of loves politics and watches it kind of and just thinks about it for some reason. So I remember stories from past political campaigns that just kind of stick in my mind. And one of them goes all the way back to 1988 when a senator named Gary Hart, he was a senator from Colorado, and he was running for the Democratic nomination. And it was at that point in the primary season when the campaign was going, but the field was still very large at the time. And Gary Hart was really a popular candidate, and he had this kind of squeaky clean image, but there had become rumors that maybe he wasn't what everybody thought he was. So at a press conference to the press corps, he said to them, "Follow me, you'll be bored." Well, they followed him, and it turns out they weren't bored. It turns out when they followed him onto a yacht called, of all things, Monkey Business, which is where they found a woman who was not his wife sitting on his lap. And so that ended his presidential hopes right there. That was back in the day when it mattered that a person couldn't be a candidate for office if they were, you know, engaging in the Gary Hart thing, you know. So now think with me for a second. What if we said, "Follow me"? Like he said, "Follow me and you'll be bored." What if we said, "Follow me"? What would people find if they followed us? See, in the early church, they said, "Follow me." And you know what people found? A radical, loving, self-sacrificing community devoted to Christ. If you go all the way back to Rome, when Christianity was a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the Roman Empire. Then, and not that much time elapsed before it exploded, and it was, some say, up to 50% of the Roman Empire considered themselves Christians. They considered themselves followers of Christ, even though they had persecuted Christians and had crucified their Savior. And historians and sociologists, they all have to wrestle with this and say, how does this happen? How do you go from a fraction of a fraction to 50% of the Roman Empire in such a short period of time? And so one of the things the historians have said was incredibly important was that the two plagues that came into the empire, each plague lasted approximately 15 years. And they're not exactly sure what each plague was. There's educated guess that it was smallpox or measles or something like that. But they know that at the height of the plague, 5,000 people a day in the empire were dying from it. They didn't know exactly what it was, but they knew how it was contracted, and that was through physical touch, through proximity. And so if you're a person of means in the Roman Empire, and there's a plague that there is no cure for, going around killing people every day where you're living, and it's spread by human contact, you know what you do? You get out of town. Everybody of means left town. Everybody who could got out except one group of people, the Christians. The Christians stayed. The Christians cared for their sick, but also the sick of those of other faiths or no faith at all. The Christians helped people die well. The Christians were not afraid of death. The Christians buried those who died and took care of them. And that, historians and sociologists say, is one of the primary reasons that the Christianity exploded in the empire. And it's not just Christians saying this about themselves. In fact, the best evidence comes from people who aren't Christians at all. Because at the time some of this was happening, there was an emperor named Julian. Now, Julian's a pagan. And Julian, I'm going to read a quote from him in a second. But before I read it, you got to understand that to the Roman pagans, Christians appear to be atheists. Because in the Roman world, you'd be able to see and touch your God. And since Christians couldn't, they must be atheists. And oftentimes they would call Christians Jews because it was all so new at the time that they hadn't figured out the difference. So with that background, listen to Julian, the emperor, who's a pagan. Listen to what he says about Christianity. Atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew, again Christian, who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them. So you see what Julian's saying? He's saying, okay, well, let's call a pagan team meeting over here. And guys, we are getting kicked up and down the field. Why? Here are these Christians, and they're growing, exploding in growth, and we're not. Why? They have no power. They have no positions. They're beating us because they're loving people. Their kindness, their generosity, their love, not to just to themselves, their group, but to all people, that's why it's growing. And so this story about how Christianity exploded in Rome is more than just a story about history, interesting as it is. It is a paradigm for how God intends for the gospel to go forward. It's a paradigm about how we can think about showing and demonstrating our faith in Christ. Because whenever there has been a revival, more people coming to faith in Christ, becoming Jesus followers, it is often because Christians have been self-sacrificial and loving and generous and laid down their life. Now, of course, this can work the other way too. It's not always positive. So there has been discussion about whether Mahatma Gandhi said all that he has purported to have said. Because as we know, that sometimes things get put in the mouth of historical figures that they didn't actually say. But as I looked this week, the best I can tell, Gandhi did say things like, I love Jesus, it's his followers I don't like. or Christians don't follow the teachings of their Christ. Walker Percy's a novelist from New Orleans, kind of a famous Southern novelist, and he wrote a lot of good books. One of them called Second Coming. And in the Second Coming, the book, there is a character who says this. He says, I am surrounded by Christians. I cannot be sure they don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were few, if any, Christians around. Have you ever lived in the midst of 15 million Southern Baptists? A mystery. If the good news is true, why is one not pleased to hear it? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? If the good news is true, why is it that people wouldn't want to hear it? If the good news is that spectacularly good things have happened in Jesus to spectacularly bad people, why would everyone not want to hear that message? See, whether we like it or not, whether it's fair or not, and it often isn't, whether it's legitimate or not, and it often isn't, but we have to deal with reality. And the reality is that the culture is finding Christians more and more, or seeing Christians more and more in a negative light. Now, all of this takes us back to the character of God, back to the person of God. Because all fall, we've been going through this series about who is God and what is God like. And it's all rooted in Exodus chapter 34, where God shares his name and his character. Let's read it. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now this is the Bible verse that is the most quoted in the Bible. You find this verse or echoes of this verse all throughout the Old Testament, and we've been talking about some of those occasions. Essentially, we've been going line by line through this. God has a name. God is personal. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to know you and be known by you. God is compassionate. A word we said is kind of the same word a mother would have toward her child. He is compassionate. He is gracious. God meets the needs of undeserving people. God is slow to anger. He is not volatile. He is not quick to go off on someone. He's not ready to pounce. He's steadfast in his love. He's got covenant loyalty. He never fails you. He never lets you down. God always keeps his promises. He forgives people of their sin and rebellion, but he does punish the guilty. Because it is God's will that one day he will free this earth from sin. So this description of God, this name of God, description of God, it shapes Jewish culture. Now, the rabbis, they found 13 attributes of God in these verses. But of course, as all groups do, they would argue about exactly where to start counting and what words to count. And so there was a group of rabbis that said that those verses we just read only had 12 attributes. And that in order to find the 13th attribute of God, you had to keep reading down until you got to verse 14. Exodus 34, 14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now that seems like an odd way to describe God, doesn't it? And it shows us that we need the Bible to tell us what God is like. We can't just come up with what we think God's probably like. We need the Bible to tell us, because I guarantee you that if I had said when you came in here to write down 5 words, 10 words I bet you I could have gone 25, 30 words that describe God. You would not have come up with the word jealous. And yet it's not just here. It's several places in the Old Testament where God says he is a jealous God. And our first reaction is to push back because jealousy seems petty and small. Jealousy is something that doesn't seem to fit God. It seems like it's a sin. So how could it be right of God to be suspicious and afraid and insecure before his rivals? But if you look it up in the dictionary, yes, it does mean afraid and kind of some perceived rivalry. Yes, true. But if you look it up, it also says jealous means fiercely protective. So God is jealous God. He is jealous for his name. He is fiercely protective. He is not like an insecure boyfriend who is jealous of his girlfriend. No. He is jealous like a husband who loves his wife and is jealous for their relationship because she is precious to them. We, the church, the people who follow God, who believe in Jesus, we are his bride. He is jealous for our love, and he is jealous for his name, his reputation, his glory. Watch with me here. Watch Deuteronomy chapter 28, okay? The Lord will establish you as his holy people, okay? He will establish you as his holy people. As he promised you on oath, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. So do you catch this? God is jealous for his name, and he has given us his name so that we have this relationship with him. So that we can represent him before the nations. God is jealous for his name. We bear his name. We are then supposed to be a light or a witness to the nations to show what God is like. Now we get that because we use that thought is common in our day. If someone who's on our same team or our same workplace or our same school does something dumb out in the community, out in the world, we say that makes me look bad. Because we have the same name, we're part of the same team, the same group. Or we use it when as is common in our culture, not everybody does this, but it's fairly common, when a woman gets married to a man, she takes his name to say, now we are in covenant relationship. So God has given us his name because we are his bride. We understand what it looks like to be embarrassed by someone who shares our name. When Christine was picking up the kids from Fairview many, many years ago when we had kids there, she older kids were in the school and the younger kids were in the van that she was stopped in front of the school. You know, it's crazy there, the loop at Fairview. I guess at all elementary schools at pickup time, just people coming and going through and picking up their kids and parents everywhere. And Christine had parked and had to go into the school to get the older kids, and she'd left the younger two in the van. And when she came out, Sammy had got out of the van and pulled down his pants and was peeing on the side of Fairview Road in front of everyone. When I heard that, I said, well, he takes after his mother, doesn't he? He just does what he sees around the house. So because we know what it's like to be embarrassed, to have someone reflect on us. Well, God has invested his name in us. We are his and he is ours. So let me show you something else now. Now, Leviticus 19, okay? We're in Leviticus. I know you can't believe it, but it's a good book. Here we go. Leviticus 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So this is a command to be holy because remember, in our holiness, we're going to represent God before the nations. So here's the command to be holy. Now what's the reason to be holy? What's the motivation? Now, a lot of times in the Bible, it says, well, in the holy life, the life surrendered to God, lived in obedience to God, that's where you'll find life and joy and all that. And that's true, and that's biblical, but that's not the motivation in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. The motivation here is, for I am Yahweh, your God, and I am holy. Be holy, because we share the same name, and I'm holy, Yahweh says. So we're going to read through more of Leviticus, and I'm going to read fast, and I want you to look for two things. What does holiness look like? And second, I want you to look for the motivation to grow in holiness. All right, here we go. Verse 3. Each of you must respect your mother and father and must observe the Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourself. I am the Lord your God. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. We might say immigrant. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Isn't it amazing that holiness gets down to the practical nitty-gritty of how you run your business? Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. Watch this. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When they came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:19? And when Moses is writing this and giving us context of what it looks like to love our neighbor, it's to live in holiness. And did you see how practical it is? It has things to do with like how you pay your employees and how you care for the poor and how you talk about your neighbor and obeying parents. And we think of holiness as a list of things I don't do. And if I don't do this list, the things on the list, then I'm holy. But that's not how the Bible thinks about it. The Bible thinks of holiness as an active lifestyle, a way you live. And now the motivation. Well, the motivation is because I am your God. I am Yahweh. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my representative. You bear my name. We share the name together. And I have called you to live in this holy way because I've called you to live like I would if I lived where you did. If that was my family, if that was my neighborhood, if that was my workplace, this is how I want you to live. Because this is who I am. So God, he is jealous. He is jealous for his name. He is jealous for his people. And we carry his name wherever we go. Now that can be good and it can be bad, right? We've already seen that. We can bear his name, but we can also profane his name. But the idea is that because God is compassionate, so we should be compassionate because he is gracious and met needs in our life that we didn't deserve, that we should meet other people's needs even though they don't deserve it. And on down the list. Because he is slow to anger, because he is patient with us, so we should be patient with other people. Because he loved us when we were unlovely, we should love other people when they are unlovable. Sometimes we call those people spouses or kids or parents or in-laws. But we bear the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, go, my name is in you. I've changed you. I've given you new heart, new life. Now go out in the world and show people what I'm like. So go show your city and go show your neighborhood and go show your team and your school. And go show them all what Jesus is like. You're not just dropping your kid off in the second grade class, you're bearing the name of Jesus. You're not just getting your work done in your cubicle, you're showing the world what Jesus is like. You're not just going through a drive-thru. You're not just stopping at a coffee shop. You are an ambassador of Jesus. You're an ambassador of Christ. You show what he is like wherever you go. So the idea is that people might be able to look at us and say, she is patient in a way that I could never be. She is patient in the midst of a really trying time. I wonder if her God is patient. He is generous. I wonder if his God is generous. He is kind to difficult people. I wonder if his God has made him that way. So I love to read the magazines and the newspapers of kind of the people who are shaping our culture. And it's no great insight to know, and they would admit it too, that there's a sense of anti-Christian bias, or at least an overlooking of Christians and much of in their world. And so I always find it interesting to notice what is it that that causes them to reconsider Christianity? What is it that causes the people who are shaping our culture and who are far from Christ to stop and say, maybe I should reconsider, or the Christians are doing something interesting here? You know, what kind of people do? Guy like this, Dr. Foster, 67 years old, been in Angola for 39 years now, missionary doctor. Angola has the highest child mortality rate. It's full of civil wars. Its history is full of civil wars. It's incredibly difficult to go there. And yet he has raised his family there. He's raised kids that have experienced some incredible difficulties. One kid has polio. He says now, he's an adult now, of course, he said, I resented it all for a while, but now I've come to realize that I really respect my dad and how he raised us. And if I had to get polio in order for all of that to happen, I'm totally good with it. People like this, Nicholas Kristof in his New York Times column writes about Dr. Foster and writes about how he saw him out in the hardest places in the world serving out of love, motivated by Jesus. Here's a quote that in that column, a quote by Dr. Foster. I think it's good. He says, "We were granted visas by the very people who would tell us publicly, your churches are going to disappear in 20 years. But privately, they would say, you are the only ones we know willing to serve in the midst of the fire." So the Angolans would give them visas. These same Angolan government leaders would say, your churches are done. Christianity has no place here. Hey, by the way, you Christians are the only one that'll come and care for our needy in the middle of a civil war. Your churches are all going to go away. Thank you so much for loving us. Leads Nicholas Kristof, again, a guy who I respect, love his writing, but he would say he's for sure not a Christian in this kind of way. He says, "But I must say that a disproportionate share of the aid workers I've met in the wildest places," and by that he means the most dangerous places over the years, "long after any sensible person had evacuated, have been evangelicals, nuns, and priests." He says, the people that love Jesus, they're the ones in the hardest places, loving the hardest people, making the greatest sacrifices. But of course, it works the other way too. It's possible for us to profane the name. "Although we bear the name before the nations, we might profane that name," God's name, Ezekiel 36. I had concern for my holy name. See, this is a theme throughout the whole of the Bible. God has concern for his holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations. They lived in a way among the nations that dishonored God's name, profaned his name. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you see that we as Christians have done that? a few years ago, I don't know exactly how long ago, this picture, a particular picture went viral. It's of a server at Applebee's. I think if I remember right, it was on a Sunday, and it was a big party that she had waited on, and they added an 18% gratuity to all the separate checks. And this one person in the party said, wrote on the receipt, "I give God 10%, why do you get 18%? Now that's profaning the name. It's a specific example, but it is profaning the name in front of people. You know, crazy thing is, it turns out that Applebee's is in St. Louis. And because it went viral, the person who had written that receipt came out and said, "Look, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done it." It turned out it was a pastor in St. Louis who had done that. A few years ago, there was a book called Unchristian that came out. We preached through parts of it here years ago at the Crossing. And the idea there is that in our culture today, Christians are being known as angry and hypocritical and judgmental. Now, the point isn't that's always true, because it's not. And it's not a question of whether it's fair. Put that aside. No, it's not always fair. But it might help the church do a little, by church I mean us, I mean church in America, do a little self-examination to just see, maybe there's some truth in that. Maybe there's some truth in the judgmental anger, the hypocriticalness. Or maybe if I self-examine, if I looked at my own life, maybe there's some truth in that. Maybe I've fallen far short of what God has called me to be. God has been compassionate upon me, but I often don't show compassion to others. In my deepest need, God came to take care of me, but I can become callous to the needs of other people. God has shown great patience to me, and yet I get easily irritable. God loved me, but it's hard for me to love difficult people. God loved me when I was difficult, but I don't really want to love other difficult people. I see it in my own life. As you just examine your heart and compare it to the compassionate, gracious, abounding, and loving kindness, God, the forgiving God, He's forgiven us, but we don't want to forgive those who've hurt us. As you just think about it, don't you see? I fall short. I'm part of the problem. I am the problem. And when we see that in our life, it should not drive us to double down on determination to be better. Yes, it takes effort. Yes, yes, yes. But it should drive us underneath that to Jesus, to confess our sins and be honest about what we see in our heart, and to come to Him, because He is our Savior. Before Jesus was crucified, He ate a meal with His followers. And at the end of that meal, He took a loaf of bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, take and eat." He poured wine into a cup and said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And Jesus said that He did not come for the righteous, but the sinners. Well, guess what? We're all sinners. So that means He came for us. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Jesus said He did not come to call the healthy, but the sick. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. Well, that's okay, because we're all sick. Sick with sin. We need the great physician, Jesus, to heal us. When you come to this table, what you're saying is, "I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and my hope's in Jesus." In just a few moments, you'll come forward. Don't go back, just come forward, unless you want the gluten-free bread over here. And when you come forward, you don't need to say anything. Take a piece of the bread and dip it into the wine that's in our hand or the juice that's on the stool in front of us. We want you to know that there are baskets up here with white cloths. This is the way we love the people in need in our community, in our church, is all the money that goes into that basket goes only for that purpose. And I always take communion to remind you that every Sunday in between services, there's people over here who would love to pray with you and for you in this prayer room. After this service, that will be true as well. as the people who come to help serve communion, as you come forward, can the rest of us just pray for a moment? God, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. When we meditate and think about who you are and all that you've done for us, we can't help but be cognizant, aware of our own sin and our own shortcomings. So Jesus, we come here and we ask that you would forgive us and heal us and restore us and make us into the men and women that you want us to be, that we might be your light in a dark world, that we might be your ambassadors to everyone we come into contact with. But it starts here, Jesus, with you forgiving us and changing us. That's our prayer. That's our plea. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, come to the table of the Lord Jesus.